chapter 12. Let's turn there right now. Luke chapter 12, and the title of this message is Watching and Working. And with all this uncertainty down in Florida, but our next president, who our next president is going to be, you have to wonder if it's ever going to be decided. A whole new series of phrases have entered our vocabulary that were unknown a month ago to most of us, like butterfly ballots and chads, and its many variations. I don't know that I'd ever really heard about chads before, but now we hear about chads and hanging chads and dimples and pregnant chads and the worst thing imaginable, a pile of chads laying on the floor. I don't know about you, but I've chad enough of all of this. And just when it seems like we've gotten this thing resolved, there's another setback. We thought we were going to know who our president was last Tuesday. That's worked for years, but for some reason it didn't work this time. And you say, okay, now they're finally going to get this thing resolved. And then there's another lawsuit. There's another appeal. There's another setback. And it goes on and on and on. And you begin to wonder if we're ever going to have a new president. I think this would be fine with President Clinton. I'd like to just stay here for 8 more years if I could, Isla. He would, too. God help us. But sometimes the Lord's return can seem that way, too, can't it? Like it's going to come now. It's going to come soon, any moment. And then there is a setback, or at least it appears that way at time. And we begin to wonder, is he ever going to come back again? I remember I came to faith back in the early 70s, and the Jesus movement was in full swing, and we believed that Jesus Christ was coming back again. We talked about it a lot, but he didn't come back in the 70s, did he? And we've gone through at least 12 Jesus is coming bumper stickers, and frankly, it's getting a bit embarrassing. Is the Lord late? Well, of course not. I think this is addressed clearly by Peter in 2 Peter 3:9, when he says, the Lord is not late as some men count lateness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is waiting for those final people he's going to bring into his kingdom. And at the appointed hour, Jesus Christ will return again. And when he comes back, there will be no recounting of ballots. There'll be no hanging chads. There'll be no partisan bickering. And there'll be no question as to whether or not he has a mandate to rule. He is going to come and rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I already quoted from Peter's epistle. Let me share with you the verses that follow that statement I quoted, where he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to be living holy and godly lives. So, dear friends, since you are looking forward to him, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. So Peter is focusing in on how we are to live as Christians who are awaiting the return of the Lord. He's reminding us that Jesus is right on schedule. And that is our very theme before us now in Luke chapter 12. How we need to be living and thinking as we await the Lord's return. And make no mistake about it, the Bible is very clear in pointing out to us that Christ is indeed coming back again to this earth. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament, and Christ's return is mentioned no less than 318 times in those chapters. Statistically, one verse in every 25 in the pages of the Bible refer to the return of Jesus Christ in some way, shape, or form. Jesus himself spoke often of his return. He followed up his challenge to take up the cross and follow him to his disciples when he said in Mark 8:28, whoever is ashamed of me, in my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes again in glory with the holy angels. And of course, Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who was, who is, and who is to come, the Lord God Almighty. So make no mistake about it, Jesus Christ is coming back again. But before we read these verses in Luke 12, let's remember the backdrop of this situation. As you recall, Jesus had cast a demon out of a man. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, had the audacity to suggest that Christ had done this, not by the power of God, but by the power of Satan, causing our Lord to issue a stern warning about the danger of committing the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. As he was giving that statement, some man makes his way up to the front of the crowd and blurts out this statement, "Lord, will you tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me?" Jesus obviously did not appreciate this interruption and used it as an opportunity to address the real problem in this man's heart, which was covetousness and greed. Jesus said, "Man, who made me a ruler over your affairs?" Then he said, "Beware of covetousness and greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." Jesus then went on to tell the story of a rich man who had a bumper crop one year and decided to build bigger barns to harvest all that he had taken in. That was not his mistake in building bigger barns, nor was it a mistake in being rich. His mistake was he forgot about God. And though his barns were full, his heart was empty. And this man that he thought he was just going to live forever. And he said to himself, "Hey soul, take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." But God said, "You fool, today your soul will be required of you." And then Jesus went on to say, "So is every man who is not rich toward God." Then he went on to warn about having a covetous lifestyle and said to us as his followers, "We don't need to worry about these things because our Father knows about these needs. Therefore, we should not be like the non-believers who think about nothing more than what they're going to eat or what they're going to drink or what they're going to wear." And then he segues into the words we will now read in Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 35, and we'll read down to verse 48. Jesus says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding. And when he comes, he'll knock and they'll open the door immediately. Blessed are their servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself and have them all sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, be also ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Then Peter said to him, "Lord, do you speak this parable to us or to all people?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he'll make him ruler over all that he has." Verse 45. "But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of the servant will come in a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. To everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to him whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." We'll stop there. Now this is an illustration that would be quickly understood by his listeners. Jesus was describing a classic first century Jewish wedding. Unlike our weddings of today that will usually last maybe 45 minutes to an hour, sometimes longer, and then a reception following, the weddings of the first century and the Jewish culture could last days, sometimes as long as a week. It was an event that the entire village would look forward to, a time of celebration, a time of joy, and there was even an element of fun in it, because you would have the bride present and her bridesmaids and the groomsmen, but you would not know when the bridegroom was going to show up. He might show up in the middle of the afternoon, and he might show up in the middle of the night. So an announcement would be given, the bridegroom is coming, and if you weren't ready, you would miss the wedding. And Jesus used this illustration in Matthew 25 when he talked about the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. And you remember that 5 were wise and 5 were foolish, 5 had oil in their lamps, 5 did not. And when the bridegroom came, those who were not prepared were left on the outside, and the door was shut, and they missed the great wedding feast. Now, coming back to Luke 12, when Jesus says that we are to have our waist girded, or our loins girded, and we're to having our lamps shining brightly or burning, what does this mean? Well, as you know, everybody wore long flowing robes back in this culture. And they would also wear a belt or a sash. And when they wanted freedom of movement, they would pull the robe up above their knees and tighten the belt or the sash so they could move easily. So to gird your waist simply meant to tighten your belt, giving you freedom of movement and mobility so you could answer the door quickly. Now, you girls know a little bit about this sort of thing because you wear dresses. And some of you wear dresses that are very narrow at the bottom. My wife has a few of these. You know, there's just this tiny little hole, and her feet can only move about this much, you know. And she'll come down in this little dress. Why are you going to wear that? She'll say, because I like the way it looks. And then, you know, she'll add these shoes to it that are these huge platform shoes, and she needs little steps to get into them. And she can't go very quickly in this outfit. Hey, but she looks good. And that matters, doesn't it? But what Jesus is saying, look, I want you to be ready to meet me. I want you to have your athletic clothes on. I want you to have your running shoes on. I want you to be prepared to move out as quickly as possible. Then when he says that you are to have your lamps burning, it was the idea of having oil in your lamp. The lamp of the first century was saucer-like, with a wick that would float in the middle, and you would have a little flask that would be attached to your belt, and you would pour the oil into your lamp, and thus your lamp would continue to burn so you could find your way to the darkness of night. I suppose a modern paraphrase would be, have fresh batteries in your flashlight. You know, be prepared. So the picture here is of a person who is in a state of readiness and can go in a moment's notice. So if the master comes early, you're ready. If he comes in the middle of the night, you're ready. You are looking for his return. Look at verse 38. And if he should come in the second watch or in the third watch and find them, blessed are those servants. Now back in this time, they would measure time by watches. The night was divided into four shifts or watches. The first watch was from 6 in the evening till 9. The second watch was 9 in the evening to 12 o'clock midnight. The third watch was from midnight to 3 in the morning. And the fourth watch was the continuation of the night to the breaking of the day. So Jesus is saying, even if I come later than you originally expected, even if I come in the third watch, I want you to be watching and waiting. You remember that story found in the Gospels of when Jesus sent his disciples across the Sea of Galilee, but he did not go with them. He stayed up on the mountain and he prayed for them. They could not see him, but he could see them. And a fierce storm came, and it was so severe that the disciples began to despair of life. But unknown to them, there was Jesus up on the mountain praying for his boys as they went through this time of trial. Maybe you felt like this at times, like you're going through a storm and you're wondering where the Lord is. But Matthew's gospel tells us that the Lord came to the disciples walking on the water in the fourth watch. That means that he waited till they had been out there for 9 long, grueling hours. They were exhausted. They had probably given up all hope. And here comes Jesus in the fourth watch. It reminds us of another story of when Lazarus was sick. And they sent word to Jesus that the one that he loved was sick, and he delayed his arrival. So by the time he came to the town of Bethany, where Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus lived, not only had Lazarus died, but he was actually in the process of decomposition. Now, in the case of coming to the disciples in the fourth watch, and in the case of Lazarus, he could have come much earlier, but in both instances, he waited because he wanted to do a great miracle. In His infinite wisdom, He waited till they all came to the end of their rope. And He will often do that in our lives as well. We'll exhaust all of our resources. We'll have tried everything. And we'll be just saying in desperation, God, help me. And here comes Jesus. And the third watch, or the fourth watch. It's a reminder to us that His delays are not necessarily His denials. And even if the Lord does not answer your prayer in the affirmative as quickly as you would like Him to, that does not necessarily mean He is not going to ever answer that prayer in the affirmative. It just means He has His timing. So we need to wait upon the Lord. And as we look at our culture right now, as we look at our world, we wonder, are we in the third watch? Maybe we're even in the fourth watch. But know this, He will come at the appointed time. As I already said, God is never late. So what are we supposed to be doing as we await His return? Look at verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Master, when He comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, He will gird Himself and have them sit down to eat, and He will come and serve them. In this story that Jesus tells, the Master is so moved by the faithfulness of His servants, and instead of sitting down at the table and having them serve Him, as the custom normally would be, He changes His clothes and He serves them. Now, the meaning of this would not be lost on the disciples. They would have understood that they were the servants in the story, and Jesus was the Master. Even the picture of the Master serving the servants was to be modeled to them, because you remember in the upper room, Jesus took off His outer garment, clothed Himself with a towel, got down on His hands and feet with a basin of water, and washed the disciples' feet. It was an act of complete servitude, something normally only the family servant would do. And then, of course, in the greatest demonstration of this, we see it in the incarnation, when Jesus, for all practical purposes, laid aside the privileges of deity, though He never cast His deity itself aside, came and walked among us as a man, born in a humble stable there in Bethlehem, experienced the extreme limitations of humanity as He walked this earth and went to the cross and died for the sin of the world. As Philippians says, Jesus, being God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, emptied Himself and took upon Himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now we understand, to some degree, what the meaning of this was to these first century disciples. But the question probably comes to our mind, what meaning does this have to me as a 21st century disciple? Well, my opinion is, these teachings have probably never been more relevant than they are right now. Why do I say that? Because listen, we have never been closer to the return of Jesus Christ than we are at this moment. There has never been a generation closer to Christ's return up to this point that has existed than you and me. We are living in a unique time. And there are things that God has called us to do as we await His return. Things that we are to be involved in, and they're given to us right here in Luke 12. Let's see if we can find them. Number one, what are we to do as we await the return of the Lord? We are to be watching for Him. Again, we are to be watching for Him. Look again at verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Master, when He comes, will find watching. Now this includes what Jesus has already said, that we should not be taken up with what dominates the minds and hearts of non-believers, as I pointed out, what we will eat, what we will drink, and what we will be wearing. But instead, as Christians, we should be taken up with, consumed with, our pursuit of the kingdom of God. We should be seeking first the rule and reign of Jesus Christ in our lives. We should be watching. And number two, we should be ready to go. We should be ready to go. Let me ask you this. If Christ came back today, would you be ready to go? Now, when I go on a trip, I pack my bags, usually the night before, because most trips that I take require that I get up very early and get out to the airport. And so I'll have everything packed ahead of time, and I always try to remember what I'll need for a trip, and I inevitably forget something. And after I get to my destination, oh no, I forgot my toothbrush, or I forgot, my hair dryer. I do use a hairdryer. It doesn't take me as long as it takes you, but you have all of your stuff packed, so I'll check and I'll double check, but I always seem to forget something. And the modern counterpart to this would be, hey, be ready for the Lord's return. Have your loins girded and your lamp shining. In other words, have your bags packed and your comfortable shoes on. Have your work clothes on. Be ready to go in a moment's notice. And I need to be asking myself this question periodically. Am I ready for His return? And this place that I'm about to go to, this thing that I'm about to do, would this in any way cause me to be ashamed or embarrassed if Christ were to come back? And you need to ask yourself that, because if the answer is yes, I would be ashamed or embarrassed, then you need to change some of the things that you are doing, because you don't want to be engaged in anything that you would be embarrassed about if Jesus were to come back. Because He might come in an hour that you think not. Now, we don't know when that hour is. We sense that it's soon. But if you're not living in a way that's pleasing to Him, it will come as a great shock and a surprise to you. I think the definitive verse on showing us how we are to be ready for the Lord's return is 1 John 3, when He says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we will be, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is." So clearly that's speaking of the Lord's return. But then John goes on to say, "And everyone that has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure." In other words, if you have a real sense of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, it is going to impact you in the way that you live, causing you to purify yourself even as He is pure, causing you to want to be like Him. That should be our goal, to be like Him. We will see Him as He is. That is God's design for your life as you await His return, as He wants to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. That was Paul's passion when he said in Philippians 3:12, "It's not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I'm pressing on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has laid hold of me. Brothers, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forward to the things that are before, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ." Is that what you are doing? Do you have a passionate desire to be like Jesus and to know Him better? When we were back at our board meeting this week in Florida, Joseph Stoll, who's one of the board members and also is the president of the Moody Bible Institute, was sitting at Billy Graham's table for dinner and asked Billy an interesting question. He said, "Billy, as you look back over your life, what has been your greatest joy and passion that you've had? What has brought you more joy than any other thing?" And Joe said that, "I thought Billy was going to say, well, it was having this close relationship with presidents and world leaders." Or that Billy might say something along the lines of, "Well, you know, it's been preaching in the great stadiums of the world." But Billy instead said, "My greatest joy in life has been knowing Greg Laurie." And I was shocked. No, he didn't say that. What he said was his greatest joy had come from talking to and walking with Jesus Christ. And I thought that was wonderful. That should be ours as well. Billy mentioned the fact that when he had his last operation and he was there in the hospital room, I talked about this recently, he thought he was going to die. And he said that he came face to face with his sins and with the glory of God. What if this were your last night and you came face to face with your sins? Here's the point. Be purifying yourself. In other words, be living in such a way as you will be ready for the Lord's return. None of us are going to be perfect. None of us are going to be flawless. But it's that same attitude that Paul had that I already mentioned to you. I'm pressing on. There's so far to go. See, what concerns me is some Christians just want forgiveness of sin, know that they have their spiritual fire insurance policy paid in full, and then they want to just live as they please. But a person who is living as they ought to live, as they await the Lord's return, should be one who is watching, one who is waiting. And one other thing I would add, they should not only be ready, but they should be anxiously awaiting His return. Anxiously awaiting. You know, there's different ways to wait. There's a casual waiting. There's some things I'm not looking forward to. When I'm in the dentist's office, I'm not anxiously awaiting my appointment. I'm waiting. I'm there because I have to be. I don't want to be there. I don't want him to work on my teeth, but I know I need him to do it. So I'm technically waiting, but, you know, I'll wait a little longer if I have to, and it's just fine with me. Now, there are other things. If I'm in a restaurant and I'm hungry and I'm waiting for a table, I'm anxiously awaiting. And after I've placed my order and I'm even more hungry, I'm anxiously awaiting the arrival of my food. You know, now, we are to be anxiously awaiting the Lord's return. Now, I have a new dog. I don't know if I mentioned this to you, but I'll tell you a little background story. My other dog, Erlo, was his name. He came prenamed. He died a while back. He had lived for about 13 years. He was a great dog, German Shepherd. Just never had a better dog in my life. And I was really sad when he died. And, you know, I didn't think I'd ever find a dog that I liked as much. And my wife didn't really want to get another dog. And she said, you know, Erla was always shedding fur everywhere. So she said, find a short-haired dog. So I got this book on dogs that I borrowed from a friend. And I looked at every breed known to man. I was even for a while, in a moment of temporary insanity, looking at some of those little dogs, you know. And, you know, and I look, and they're always nervous and shaking. And I thought, I don't want one of those dogs. I want a German Shepherd. And so I thought, yeah, I'll never find one as good as Erlo. So I just sort of gave up. Well, there was this couple that go to our church, and they train guide dogs for the blind. And one of the dogs they were training, whose name is Palm, they would bring to church here every Sunday. In fact, I'd met this dog before. I'd pet him and so forth. And this dog already knew my voice because he had to sit here while I preached every week. And a funny thing is, whenever I went over 30 minutes, he would start to moan. This is true. He said, well, he'd be fine for 30 minutes. Sit still. You go over 30. He started going, oh. I said, he's a lot like people in our congregation. Not the second service, of course. That would be the third service people. But this dog already knew me. And so they had him enrolled in this program. And as it turns out, he was rejected because he had slight hip dysplasia. And so he was up for adoption. They said, you want this dog? And so I want him. So I took him home. And he won over my wife immediately. And now he's our family pet. And he's a great dog. And we're really happy with him. But I said all that to say this. When we go to sleep at night, I lay out a little rug for him to sleep on outside of our room. And he doesn't sleep on the rug. He sleeps against our door. Actually leans against the door of our bedroom. I know this because when he itches, it's like someone's knocking on the door. He'll be asleep all of a sudden. Boop, 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 boop. It's a dog scratching again. And when I open the door, he kind of rolls in, you know, like, and then he's happy, he's a tail's wagging, he's excited, you know, and he goes down the stairs with me, and because he knows I'm going to take him out on a little walk, you know, and he's just so filled with joy. The master has risen. I'm going on a walk. Life is wonderful. I thought, you know, we can learn a few lessons from the dogs, can't we? Now, we don't want to carry this too far. I don't advocate the drinking of toilet water, but he anxiously awaits his master's arrival. And we should do the same. We should be leaning against the door. Lord, come on. You know, have you ever been expecting someone at your house that you really wanted to come and you were waiting to hear the sound of their car and you went to the front door and they're up there to knock, and just as they're knocking, you pull the door? Pull them in. I've been waiting for you. That is how we are to wait. Anxiously. But I fear that some of us might be slightly dreading the Lord's return. You would rather he just took his sweet time. In fact, it would be fine with you if he didn't come in your lifetime. It's a little bit like waiting for the dentist appointment. And this is no put down on you dentists out there. You guys do a great job, some of you. Some of you are psychos, but I... not here in this church. I've had a few in my younger years. But we should be anxiously awaiting his arrival. And I think we should say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, as the Apostle John said. That will always be the answer of the true Christian to the announcement of the Lord. Behold, I come quickly. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come on. We're ready. We're waiting. We're anxiously looking forward to your arrival. And maybe we need to periodically take stock of our lives and see if there are any things in there that would cause us hesitancy in saying, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Look at those ambitions you have. Look at those pursuits. Look at those things that you occupy your time with. Are there any of those things that would cause you to be hesitant in saying, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus"? If so, you need to be making some changes. Number four, we're not only to be anxiously awaiting His arrival, but we are to be working. Verse 43, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." Every now and then, some crackpot comes along and says that they have a date of the return of Jesus. And I'm always amazed at how many gullible people will buy into it. They've found some hidden code. Somehow they've determined, because God gave to them a special revelation, they allege, they know when Christ is coming back again. There'll always be a few people that will say, "Oh, this is true. We better get ready. He's going to come back at this date." And sometimes it'll be reported on the news, and it's so embarrassing because you'll hear of a bunch of people who claim to be Christians who have quit their jobs and they're waiting in the forest or something, or they're up in their rooftops, you know. But let's just say, for the sake of a point, that we did know the date of the Lord's return. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, and when you see these things begin to happen, quit your job and sit on your rooftop. The Bible tells us, as we await the Lord's return, we are to be working. Again, verse 43, "The master will find this servant so doing." If watching is the evidence of faith, then working is the evidence of faith in action. Watching for the Lord's return will help us prepare our own lives, but working will assure that we will bring others with us. That's the idea. Not to go alone, but to bring others into the kingdom, to seek to win men and women and boys and girls to Jesus Christ. And you have to understand, when you live this way, there is a special blessing attached to it. Look at verse 37. "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching." Another way to translate it is, how happy are those servants? If you want to be a happy person, live in such a way that Christ could come at any moment. It was Spurgeon that said, and I quote, "It is a very blessed thing to be on the watch for Christ. It's a blessing to us now. How it detaches us from this world. You can be poor without murmuring. You can be rich without worldliness. You can be sick without sorrowing. You can be healthy without presumption. If you are always waiting for Christ's coming, untold blessings are wrapped up in that glorious hope." End quote. It's not confining and restrictive and oppressive. It's liberating and joyful to say, "My Lord could come back today, and I'm ready to meet Him." Are your bags packed? Are you leaning against the door like my dog? Are you looking forward to it? Now, in contrast to the believer who is watching and working, we have the person who is not ready. Look at verse 45 and 46. "If that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of the servant will come in a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." This would be a picture of a person who either thinks they are a believer and is not one, or a person who indeed is a believer but is a disobedient one. But whatever the case, Jesus is saying this is a person who is not living the way that they should. Interesting that He specifically mentions a person who is eating and drinking and being drunk. You know, it's sad to see how many people have had their lives destroyed by the power of alcohol. But it's even more sad when I see it happening to people who have committed their life to Jesus Christ. You know, it seems that social drinking is becoming more and more acceptable, even in the church today. Heard about a pastor a couple of weeks ago that would, you know, drink a little bit here and there, and all of a sudden he finds himself in a rehab unit because he's become incredibly addicted, and he's an alcoholic now. Or people will start fooling around with drugs. Well, I need pain medication or a little of this. And they get addicted to that or addicted to something else. Well, I can handle it. And then you hear of a believer who is addicted to something like that or is out living in sort of a party-like lifestyle. Over in Romans 13, addressing the same subject, Paul says that we need to awake out of our sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And he says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And then he says, so let us not live in revelry and drunkenness. And the word that he uses there for revelry and drunkenness is speaking of a person who is out just sort of partying away, sort of in a drunken stupor. And this is a warning to us as Christians specifically. Beware of these things. Now some of you would say, now Greg, you need to be a little more sympathetic. You know, alcoholism is a disease. Oh, please. If alcoholism is a disease, it's the only disease that is bottled and sold. It's the only disease that does not come from a germ or a virus. It's the only disease that requires outlets to spread it. It's the only disease that requires a license to propagate it. And if alcoholism is a disease, it's the only disease that is spread by advertising. Now, I'm not saying everyone who drinks will become an alcoholic, but I'm saying this. Don't blame it on some disease. Recognize you bear personal responsibility for what you do. And you start dabbling with something like this, and you don't think it can't get a hold of your life? My question is, why would you as a follower of Jesus Christ want to toy with something so destructive and devastating as drinking? Think of the countless marriages that have been destroyed by alcohol. Think of the needless lives that have been lost on our freeways because of drunken drivers. Think of the crazy sexual promiscuity that happens when people are under the influence. You say, oh, Greg, lighten up. I have the liberty. Be careful now. Be careful that that liberty doesn't turn into some kind of an addiction. I know of a Christian couple that would drink and, you know, they wouldn't get drunk, they would say, but just have a few drinks. And next thing they know, they're having problems with their own son who developed a serious drinking problem. And when they were trying to correct him, he said, well, why can't I drink? You guys drink? Personally, I don't want anything to do with it. Why would I want to take the precious liberty that's been given to me in Jesus Christ and put it in potential jeopardy? I don't want to be under the influence of the spirits. I want to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit, as the Bible says. It's the best way to go. Because the bottom, as Scripture says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the bottom line is, if you don't drink, you won't get drunk. There's a profound statement. And I know what I'm talking about because I have been pulled over for drunk driving. Really? Oh, yeah, I was. No, I wasn't drinking, but I was pulled over. It happened New Year's Eve a few years ago. And I was driving back from our New Year's Eve service. And I was fiddling around with something in my front seat. Might have been my cell phone. It might have been something else. But whatever it was, I was swerving a little. And you know, the police officers are very alert on New Year's Eve. So the light goes on. Boom, boom, boom. And the cop comes on a loudspeaker. Pull the car over. I thought, what's with the loudspeaker? So I pull the car over to the off-ramp. And he says, get off the off-ramp and go straight forward. So I pull up straight forward. Put both hands on the wheel. You know, I'm starting to shake. And then he comes up to my car. He doesn't come over to the driver's side, but he comes over to the passenger side. So I roll down the window, and he takes the brightest flashlight I've ever seen, right in my eyes. He's looking at me. Get out of the car. Okay. I'm standing there. So what have you been drinking, he says. I said, nothing. Well, water, but that's it. And he says, where'd you come from? Church. And so he takes his flashlight and he's checking my eyes and he says, okay, take your finger now and touch it to your nose. I thought, I can't believe this is happening to me. I thought, what if somebody drove by and saw this? Here's Pastor Greg, can pull over for drunk driving. Well, he finally, you know, I was so nervous that I think I started slurring my words. I don't know. He'd ask me these questions. I'd blank out. I don't know. Well, everything turned out all right, but boy, I'm sure glad I wasn't drinking. But God is telling us to stay away from these things. This is not the way we need to live. Don't flirt with these things. Don't toy with them in the name of Christian liberty. But be ready and watching. Are you ready? What if Christ came back tonight? Well, I don't think He will. You know, maybe He won't. And maybe He will. But you don't know now, do you? And I don't. But He could. And as far as I can see, as a student of Bible prophecy, there is not a single prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before the Lord could come. It's all in line. I could talk to you all day about signs of the times all around us, happening at this very moment that alert us to the fact that Christ is coming again. Are you ready? Because as this scripture clearly tells us, some are going to be ready and some are going to be foolishly sinning against God and living in a way that displeases Him, and they will be cut off, Jesus says, and put in that place with an unbeliever. And notice His emphasis on the person who knows better and yet behaves this way, emphasizing the fact that knowledge brings responsibility. So here I, as a person who has put my faith in Christ, I of all people should be ready for the Lord's return. I of all people should not be engaged in these sinful activities that could drag me down spiritually. Are you ready? And there might be some of you that have not even put your faith in Jesus yet. If the Lord were to come back tonight, you would not be taken to meet Him. You would be one of the ones who would be left. Jesus said, two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two will be in a bed, one will be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord is coming. Would you be one of the ones taken or left? There's no other option. Say, well, how do you know if you'll be ready to be taken? You have your faith in Christ. You've asked Him to be your Savior and Lord. He's living in your heart and life, and you're following Him. How do you know if you'll be left? You do not put your faith in Christ. You're not following Him. You're doing some of the things that I mentioned or other things. You'll be left to face a horrible time that is coming upon the face of this earth. You don't want to be there for that. Would you like to get ready for the return of Jesus? Are there some of you right now that are not ready? But want to be? As we close our service today in prayer, I'm going to give you an opportunity to be ready. Let's all pray together. Lord, I pray now for any that are not ready for your return. Would you speak to their hearts? Would you help them to see their very real spiritual need? Would you help them to come to you, we would ask, in your name? And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together, how many of you would say today, Greg, I want to be ready for the return of Jesus. I want to be certain that He's living inside of me. I want to know without any doubt that if Christ were to come back, I would be ready to join Him in heaven. Pray for me. I want Jesus to come into my life. If that's your desire, if you want Christ to come into your life and be certain that you'll be ready for His return, would you lift your hand up right now and let me...